conference will be on the redemption of the family by Christ. We have so far seen something of the condition of family life in the ancient world, both of the Roman Empire and of pre-Christian Judaism. So now we want to ask ourselves some questions, to be exact, two. Why were marriage and the family in such a storied state in the pre-Christian world? And secondly, what did Christ do to redeem family life from its sad conditions? Having briefly described the conditions of marriage and the family, we now want to ask why. What went wrong? And more importantly, how did Christ then redeem family life from the condition in which it had been for millennia before his coming? These two questions belong together. We believe that God became man to redeem the human race. This being true, it follows that the redemption of the world includes the redemption of the family. Back then to our first question. Why marriage and the family needed redemption? The vocabulary may sound a bit strange, but I assure you, the reality is part of our faith. In one simple sentence, we may say that marriage and the family needed redemption because they were both deeply steeped in sin. When we speak of the fall of man, we must remember this means not only the fall of man as an individual, but the fall of man as a social being. There again, the fall of man, which we learned from the earliest days of our catechism, the fall of man means not only the fall of single individual human beings, but the fall of human society. Everything that we associate with original sin for the individual person should be applied, and we will begin the application, should be applied also to what we may call the original sin of the human race, of human society, and for our purpose, of the human family, which is the basic unit of society. Original sin has not only one, but has two meanings. The two are closely related. The one follows on the other, but the one is not the other. First of all, original sin means the loss of sanctifying grace by our first parents. And then, since they didn't have the grace to pass on, they passed on, as we may say, their lack of grace to their descendants. As a result of the fall of Adam and Eve, all the descendants of that first pair, with the unique exception, as faith tells us, of the Mother of God, all human beings, you're not speaking of individual persons, have come into the world without the grace of God. That's the first consequence of original sin on each individual. Secondly, along with the loss of God's friendship, original sin for each person means the loss of bodily immortality, or if you wish, the penalty of bodily death. In God's original plan, no human being was to have died. Yet once our first parents sinned, they lost, along with sanctifying grace, they lost the gift. They lost the gift of bodily immortality. But then along with death, we as individuals also inherited, you'd rather not use the verb, but we also inherited the prelude to death, which is sickness. And all kinds of corporal pain, pain of the body, pain of the feelings, pain of the emotions. Had our first parents not sinned, there would be no pain in the world. Two monosyllables always go together. Sin and pain. Still reflecting on the effect of original sin on the human race as individual persons. Thirdly, along with the penalty of death and pain, each of us, again as individuals, lost would be called the gift of integrity. Or if you wish, be inherited another sad inheritance. We inherited concupiscence. Our desires are no longer under control. We have urges that lead us astray. We have desires that tempt us to sin. We have instincts that incite us to evil. In a word, we have passions. All of this, we are still identifying the effects of original sin on each individual in the human race. We've said was not enough. Our minds have been darkened by original sin. We cannot understand what we should know to do God's will in this life. and by doing his good in this life, reach God's eternal company in the life to come. 4. Drastic, traumatic, tragic effects of original sin on every human being, with the sole exception of one human person, namely, the Mother of God. But, and all this is, part two, we said original sin has two meanings. The one meaning we've just described, the effect of original sin on each individual human person. But original sin also has a social dimension. Everything that we believe original sin has done to human beings, and I repeat, as individual persons, we believe it is also done to human beings and members of society, beginning with the foundation of human society, which our marriage and the family. What are we saying? We are saying, and now we will go back over those same four effects of original sin on individuals. And now see that the Church tells us to believe that original sin has not only profoundly damaged individual persons, it has also damaged human society. As a result of original sin, human society has been deprived of supernatural grace and the consequent right to heaven. Not only then, because of original sin, there's no single human being have a right to heaven, but the human race, the human family, has no claim on heaven. Second, as a result of original sin, human society became subject to death by the bereavement of its members. And the experience of corporate pain. It is not only individuals that now must die. Whole societies must die. Except for original sin, there would have been no wars and just for the record, the death casualties of the wars fought since 1900, the death casualties are higher, more people have died in the wars of the 20th century than in all the previous human history, in all the battles and wars from the dawn of human civilization to the year 1900. How I want to get one thing across in this conference. It is not only individual persons that have been damaged by original sin. It is human society have been badly, deeply, tragically damaged by the sin of Adam and Eve. Except for original sin, there would be no enmity between members of the same family. Except for original sin, there would have been no murder of Abel by his envious brother Cain. Except for original sin, there would have been no famines, no plagues, no floods, no hurricanes, and most tragic of all, no wars. Third, the effect of original sin on human society. Because of original sin, society has lost its gift of integrity. Over the years of teaching theology, I found out it is one thing for people to memorize words. It's something else to know the meaning of the words they use. So what's the loss of integrity? The loss of integrity means the loss of control, of self-control by individuals, and shall we say, self-control by societies. We are now subject to mad drives, and the only adjective that fits is mad. Insane drives. Not only as persons, but as societies. We not only as individuals have personal tendencies that are evil, but our society. Always including and in fact beginning with our families, our societies have insane drives, mad urges, incitements to evil. We have social inclinations. We have irrational, collective drives. That, to say the least, are not good, but are corporate, social temptations to sin. How do you explain a madman like Hitler? Getting millions of people to follow in what became the most devastating war of human history. The lowest figures are 15 million killed in battle, and 15 million more killed or died as a result of the Second World War. Once more, we ask ourselves, what are we saying? We are saying that the same seven capital sins, which are the seven capital sinful drives that we all have as individuals, are also the same sinful drives of human society, to which the fallen descendants of our first parents belong. I keep repeating the question, what do we mean? I told theology to my Jesuit priests and students for the priesthood for 25 years. Put over 600 Jesuit priests. And the one thing I kept asking myself, because I keep asking them, what do you mean? What do you mean? Stop using words. What do you mean? What do we mean here? We mean that we are naturally prone to sin. Get the adverb, naturally. We are naturally prone to sin, not only as individuals, but as societies. We, not only I, am, pardon me, I can apply it to any one of you. I am naturally proud. Let me change the subject of the noun. We are all naturally proud. All human societies, I hope I'm clear, are naturally proud. We, as social beings, are naturally lustful. We are naturally irascible. We naturally give in to anger. We are all, my dear fellow fallen human beings. We, not just as individuals, but as a collectivity of a society, we are naturally covetous and greedy. We are naturally envious. What's envy? The sadness we feel when we see someone else have what either we don't have, or someone succeed where we have failed. I know of no single sin that divides more families than envy. 43 years of the priesthood has taught me a great deal. And most of what I've learned, I did not learn from books. We are not only alive, we are all naturally lazy. We are all naturally gluttonous and given to overindulgence, overindulgence of the body, in food, in sleep, in drink, in leisure, in daydreaming. We've got so much leisure that many people, while they sleep at night, they spend hours every day bring you. Most of the reading of Americans, the most educated nation in human history, most of the reading of Americans is, hear it, fiction. Some 90% of the millions of books that are read by Americans each year are novels, are make-believe, are dreams. I've seen thick books, 500, 600 pages. What are they? The author's dream put on paper and then read by millions. Here all naturally, we are social beings. Whether we have even heard the expression or not, except the Italian expression, dolce far niente, the sweet pleasure of doing nothing. No wonder we have problems in America. Family life. Let me repeat what is the third effect of original sin on society. Because of our fallen human nature, we have a spontaneous leaning toward all of these sinful propensities. As individual persons, and I repeat, as members of a family. Lastly, because of original sin, not only each one of us, has a darkened intellect. Over the years, I've learned from teaching talk about knowledge making a bloody entrance. The problem is that for many people, knowledge just never really makes an entrance. It is not only individuals, but society. Especially families are intellectually darkened by original sin. Could anyone question the blindness in family life over the centuries? The stupidity of those who should be living in harmony, torn apart by dissension, or envy, or lust, or greed, or jealousy, or pride. So much for an overview of the effect of original sin on human society and especially on the foundation of human society, the family. Now, the main reason for this presentation, what did Christ do to redeem family life? You notice what we're saying. vocabulary that we're all familiar with. That God became man to redeem the world. Amen. And most of us, I believe, most of the time, identify the redemption as the redemption of individual human beings. Did Christ come to redeem individuals? He sure did. The name of Jesus, as we know, means Savior. Is our Lord my Savior? Yes. But what I want to bring out, and I hope with God's grace I will be successful, Christ is not only my Savior, He is our Savior. He came to redeem not just individuals, but human society, and especially, because that's the foundation of human society, the human family. You repeat the question, what did Christ do to redeem family life? In order to redeem the human family from the ravages of sin brought into the world, what did God first do? He became man. It is certainly not coincidental. Now, the first promise of a Redeemer was made by God to our first parents after they sinned. They had sinned collectively at the beginnings of the first family of the human race. And they were collectively promised redemption. And God foretold that He would place enmity, remember, between the devil and the woman, between the seed of the devil and the seed of the woman, and the devil's head would be crushed. Sin and its effects would be overcome. It took many centuries before the promised redemption was fulfilled. But once the Redeemer came, He provided the means for restoring the family of mankind back to friendship with God, and provided the means to grow in this friendship here on earth, as a prelude to joining the divine society of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for all eternity. We go on. What did Jesus really do? What did He do? He did three things. First, He told the world what family life should be. All the philosophers of the ancient world, Socrates, Plato, Aristotle, learned men, geniuses, that all their wisdom, was as a drop in the ocean of truth, which when God became man, He revealed to the human race what a family and family life should be. Secondly, what did Christ do? He showed the world of the members of a family should live. And thirdly, he provided the world with the resources that families would need. That's the introduction to what I will now try to explain. Let's recap and summarize. Remember our bearings, except for sin, neither individuals nor human society would be as damaged as individuals and human society now is. God became a man in order to, what shall we say, repair human society. That, by the way, is what reparation means. And there was a great deal, dear Lord, there was a lot of reparation to do. How did God, when he became man, go about redeeming, which means repairing, which means healing, a fallen human family? He did so in three ways: by teaching mankind what family life should be, then by providing the example, the pattern of how human families should live, and thirdly, by giving the human race the means to live up to what he taught families should be, and to enable them to follow his example. Our first area then: how did Christ redeem the world? By now, I hope I'm somewhat clear in emphasizing the need that human society, and within society, the human family needed. It needed redemption. It sure needed someone, and it had to be God become man to restore the human family to some semblance of what it would have been had our first parents, the parents of the human family, when they sinned. Jesus Christ taught. He taught the world what family life, as willed by God, should be. Family life, this is what Jesus taught. Family life should be a lifelong union of persons who are united by the profession of the same divine faith as revealed by Jesus Christ. Family life should be a lifelong union of persons who are obedient to the teachings of the church founded by Christ. And family life should be a lifelong union of persons who are nourished by the sacraments which were instituted by Jesus Christ. Needless to say, this is what the Redeemer wanted, and still wants, family life to be. Notice, We are not saying that all Christian families either fully reflect these standards of Christ or always remain faithful to his expectations. But we should know what the standard is. Let me repeat the standard revealed by Christ. I assure you, I didn't put these words together in 15 minutes. Christ wants family life to be a lifelong union of persons who are then three qualities united by the profession of the same divine faith as revealed by Jesus Christ. Well, how many people, without a second thought, can marry someone who does not share their faith? Dear Lord, have mercy on them. Family life, as envisioned by Christ, is a lifelong union of persons who are obedient to the teachings of the Church founded by Christ. Then we read, these are the sometimes in which Andrew Reedy featured. Am I correct?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
His survey of Catholics, what they think of 1, 2, 3, 4 big headlines, angry Catholics, Andrew Greeley, do you know what you're doing? I sure hope that Andrew Greeley sees this tape. What difference does it make? What difference does it make if not? My theory is 507 Catholics were interviewed. What if 500,000 Catholics were interviewed? What if 500 million Catholics were interviewed? Does that make any difference? It is what God, who became man, wants family life to be. A lifelong union of persons who are obedient to the teachings of the Church, founded by Christ. And three, the Church's teaching on contraception, on homosexuality, what kind of family life does Christ want? A lifelong union of persons who are nourished by the sacraments that Christ instituted for this very purpose. To make it possible to do the humanly impossible. Our purpose here is to identify, that's my purpose here. Well, I have other purposes as we go along. Right now, this is my purpose. To identify what the divine standards are, and then go on to explain how believers in Christ, how Well, they better be believers in Christ. They better be believers in Christ. Not everyone who calls himself a Christian is one. Now, believers in Christ are to put these norms which God became man to reveal, how they are to put these norms into practice. Whatever else a Catholic knows, he should know that when God became man, he did not leave his followers in the dark about what he wanted the Christian family to be. And with that, I think we'll take a break. Something about Christ showing the world what family life should be. When then God came into the world as man, he made sure, absolutely sure, that he came into the world as part of a family. Certainly, his mother was a virgin, and Joseph was his foster father. But in the eyes of the world, the Holy Family was a family. Could God have come into the world in some other way? Could he? The inventive genius of God is infinite. He chose this one way as a member then of a family. Jesus was conceived, was born, and lived as a child in his family. At home at Nazareth, he practiced the virtue of obedience. The young Jesus remains for all time the perfect model of what children should be. Oh, this needs to be said. Became man. Do you hear me? God became man to teach children how they should behave. Oh, but you need faith. You need a lot of faith to believe it. God became man and lived as a child. To not merely teach, but show children that they should be submissive, should be responsible. When they're told to do something, they do it. They should be humble. The language that some parents tell me their children used to their parents Some of that language is unrepeatable. A son tells his father, who do you think you are? There are even religion textbooks for children, instructing the parents to stop telling their children what to do. The parents should learn from the children. God became, I repeat, as a member of a family, and for years, indeed, most of his life, visible life on earth, the God-man spent as a member of his family, conforming to the demands of his parents. Mind you, this was the Creator obeying his creatures. Do you hear me? Oh, but you've got to believe. You've got to believe. Otherwise, what I'm talking is rhetoric or pious pact. Christ's life for 30 years was a hidden life. Lived as a loving, cooperative child, then boy, then adolescent, then a young adult. There is no more revealing statement, I think, in the Gospels for the subject that we are discussing than the statement of St. Luke, who tells us that after Jesus was found in the temple by Mary and Joseph, remember? Just finished his 12th year. Jesus, so says the evangelist, returned with Mary and Joseph to Nazareth and memorized this and was subject to them. The evangelist makes sure, he says this, because as we know, Jesus had separated himself from Mary and Joseph for 3 days while listening to and quizzing the learned rabbis in the temple. The Holy Spirit, in inspiring Luke's gospel, made sure that Luke narrated both facts. Both that Jesus severed himself for 3 days and then went back to Nazareth for 17 more years. It was his father's will that he separated from Mary and Joseph for 3 short days. But then it was again his father's will to return to Nazareth and be obedient and submissive and dependent for the next 17 years. Even more revealing is the fact that in the temple of Jerusalem, remember, Mary asked her son, why have you done this to us? Your father, hear the word, your father and I have sought you. Jesus did not answer her question. He asked her another question. Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business? The first father, used by Mary, should always be lowercase. The second father, used by Jesus, should always be capitalized. What was Jesus doing? He was making his first profession of divinity. Thanks, in effect, he told Mary. Thanks, Mother, for saying what you did. It gives me the chance to say what I want to say. I have only one Father, the first person of the Holy Trinity. In other words, the Father and I. And later on, Jesus would declare, the Father and I are one. Jesus. His remembrance is the focus of our present reflection on how Jesus not only revealed what family life should be, what he showed what a family, the kind that God himself designed from all eternity, was. So we can learn not only from what Jesus said, but also from what Jesus did. Yet, this Jesus Christ, the natural Son of God the Father, co-eternal with the Father, almighty like the Father, all-knowing like the Father, one in being with the Father, this Jesus, who was God, became man that he might teach children until the end of time how they are to behave toward their parents. When was the last time you heard a homily on what I'm sharing with you? Their children are to love their parents in humble submission, with gracious humility and with complete, wholehearted obedience, because for the children, their parents take the place of God. Tradition tells us that Joseph died some years before Christ began his public ministry. Jesus remained at Nazareth to be with his mother. All I can tell you is that over the years, what I'm sharing with you is deeply autobiographical. I lost my father when I was a year old, never knew him. Mother never remembered. What an inspiration to know that the Son of God was a model for me to imitate. Yet, when the time came for Jesus to begin proclaiming the gospel, he never lost, how could he, or gave up his deep, tender love for his mother. Again, how much shall we still call them children when they grow up? Their errands are still their errands. At the marriage feast at Cana in Galilee, Jesus was present along with his mother, and by then also with his disciples. He was just beginning his public ministry. And there Jesus did the surprising thing of acceding to his mother's wishes. To please her, and just to emphasize, he was doing this only to please his mother. How human can you be? He worked his first miracle. And what a miracle. No healing of the blind or paralyzed. No restoration of a dead person back to life. A changing, dear Lord. Whatever made you do it? Change water into wine. Why? Because his mother asked him. Then, under the cross, on Calvary, his mother stood there with the Apostle John. She's a valiant woman, watching her son bleed to death from the scourging, crowning with thorns, and especially the crucifixion inflicted upon her son by his enemies. What did Jesus do? He entrusted his mother to the loving care of his beloved disciple, then instructed John to be sure to take care of my mother. All of this is told us by the evangelists, but it should be enough to make it clear what kind of human son the divine Son of God was. All of this gives us some idea of how Christ showed the world by his example how a Christian family should live. How is that? Like the Holy Family of Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, in loving harmony, in peaceful concord, in humble simplicity, in cooperative agreement, in mutual respect, in selfless service for one another. In a word, the model of family life, which God became man to teach human families until the end of time, is the model of family love. Let me go on. Having both taught what a family should be, having both revealed in his own person, and remember, God chose Mary from all eternity to be his mother, and chose Joseph from all eternity to be his foster father. Having both taught potential order. Our family life should be there. Christ also provided the world order for the necessary means. And are these means ever necessary? For at least some semblance of imitation of the Holy Family. We then ask ourselves, what are these resources? And Christ had better provide the resources. What good is the teaching? What good would the example be unless Christ also provided the means? These resources or means are mainly three. First, Christ revealed truths, plural, of the members of families we need to believe and practice until the end of time. Truths about charity. You don't begin to have family life as Christ wants it to be without the practice of charity. Second, to provide the means for families to live up to what he expected human families to become, Christ revealed truths about chastity. Oh, chastity. If the first condition for an authentic Christian family is charity, the second condition is chastity. Third, what did Jesus teach? He taught truths about patience. I'm sure I've asked some of you sometime what the Latin verb pati, P-A-T-I, means. It means to suffer. You cannot, I don't say it's hard, it's impossible to practice patience unless you suffer. Christ taught that families, the members of the families, husband must be patient with his wife, wife with her husband, parents with their children, children with their parents. Do members of families call each other some at least little wee bit of suffering? That's what life is all about. Oh, and this needs to be said. America, wake up. You're in a delirium. Every human being suffers. They come into the world crying. And unless we're totally anesthetized in our final illness, we leave the world in a spasm of pain. Jesus taught patience. He taught patience. Not only by word, but especially by example. Jesus taught truths about humility. Jesus taught truths about marriage. Remember when the Pharisees tried to trip Jesus, whether he would side with one school of Jewish thought or another? No question, no doubt. A man could discard his life. The only question was, how much reason does he have to have? And Jesus told the Pharisees, you got it all wrong. You must remain one man, one woman, until death. The disciples, remember, couldn't understand. Jesus taught truths about marital relations. He didn't just tell husbands that they are not to have sexual relations with other women. He even said if a man looks at a woman lustfully, he's already committed adultery with her in his heart. And one of my Jewish students at the State University where I taught, after class, when I said something, quoting this passage from the Gospels, the Dr. Hart, that's my alias. Dr. Harden, did I misunderstand you? Did I misunderstand what you were saying? You mean that if I see a nice girl walking along the street, that I cannot want to have relations with her? I said, yes, that's what I said. I come to this Jew for the next 2 years. On graduation day, he made sure that I met his parents. And his mother was just thrilled on how much good I had done for her boy. Says 3 minutes to nine. It is almost time. We'll continue tomorrow. Thanks for coming.
May 30th. We'll be in the area, but I believe